Good morning. Psalm 116, verse 15 says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That seems like a very strange thing to say, quite honestly, but it's true. Not that God revels in death. He does not delight in death, but he delights in seeing his children finish the race well and come home to him to rest. And in that sense, the passing of our brother Ram was precious to God, because even if you knew him just casually or you didn't know him very, very well, it did not take long to realize that here was a man who ran the race well. In my brief conversations with Ron, one theme came up again and again and again. One theme was consistent and clear. He was a man who was zealous for Jesus Christ, who was zealous for the salvation of the lost, and zealous that the gospel might be proclaimed. And in the wisdom of God, the passage in Mark that we're going to be studying this morning is one, I think, that would honor Ron, because Ron knows that it would honor his Savior. I think he would be so excited for us to examine this particular passage because it so accurately describes the work that Christ had done in Ron Kirkwood's life. And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I'd remind you that we're at a very critical juncture in the Gospel of Mark. And everything in the book up to this point has been leading to this climactic section. And last week's passage and this week's passage, they're really prompting us to answer some very fundamental questions, very critical questions about Jesus Christ. And there's three questions I think that last week's passage and this week's passage really prompt us to search out the answers for. First, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Second, what did Jesus come to do? What was he here to accomplish? And finally, what does he ask us to do? What does he want from us? And I find it hard to imagine a more significant set of questions. There's nothing more critical, nothing more important, nothing more sobering than for us to know who Jesus is, why he came, and what he asks of us. And it's imperative that you get the answers right to these questions. Because failure to get the answers right is the difference between heaven and hell, judgment and mercy, life and death. And you must get each of the answers right. And if you miss one, you are doomed to get the wrong answer on the other ones. Just like in those math problems you had way back when, I really dislike math. And one of the reasons why is because you have these multi-step problems, right? Where you have these different stages of the problem you need to go through. And all it takes is one early mistake in the series of equations. And if you just forget to carry the one, you are doomed to the wrong answer for the rest of the problem. It doesn't matter how correct your math is. It doesn't matter. You go up to the teacher afterwards. We've all done this. It's like, look, everything was fine except for that one part. Can you show me at least a little bit of grace? And they say, no, absolutely not. Because the answer that you came to at the end was wrong. And so it's imperative that the questions of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he asks of us, we get the answers right. And last week, Jason covered essentially what are the first two questions. Who is Jesus? And the Apostle Peter steps up to the plate and he gives the right answer. He says, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the chosen one. You're the promised king who is going to establish his kingdom and bring everlasting peace and justice and righteousness. Second question, what did Jesus come to do? And Jesus said in chapter 8, verse 31, that his mission was to suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days to rise again. In other words, Jesus is not just the king. He is the suffering Savior. He is on his way to the cross where he is going to die in our place to save us. And this is good news because we all need saving. And the reason why we need saving is because we have all sinned against a holy God. God has made us, and because he made us, he has all rights over us. And instead of choosing to love him and obey him, we have chosen to rebel against him, to live for ourselves instead of living for him. And what we deserve as a result of that is the very wrath of God. Hell, eternal judgment and damnation. What do we need saving from? We need saving from ourselves. And we need saving from God's wrath against our sinful selves. But what does Jesus come to do? He comes to suffer the death and punishment and judgment in hell that we deserve. And he goes to the cross and he endures the wrath of God in our place. And he would rise again from the dead, at showing that he had made that payment in full. He gives the promise of new life. This is good news. It is good news. It is a free gift of the gospel. There is nothing that anyone does to deserve this or earn it. It is a free gift granted by Jesus Christ. And even though this is good news for us, it did not seem like good news to Peter, because he did not have a category for a suffering Messiah. And he has the gall to rebuke Jesus. He said, this is not going to happen. There's no way we're going to let this happen to you. And what this goes to show is that just because you think you are close to Jesus, it does not mean that you get him. Just because you think you are close to Jesus does not mean that you get him. There was no one closer to Jesus than Peter, and even he misunderstood. There are crowds following Jesus at this point. Thousands of people possibly who have been flocking to Jesus, and they're following him wherever he went, and they would have described themselves as followers of Christ. But simply because they said they were followers of Christ did not actually mean that they were, because they didn't get him. Why were people following him? Some were there simply because other people were there. You see thousands of people. Wouldn't you want to go check out what's going on? Some people were there because they wanted to see a magic show. They wanted to see something miraculous. They wanted to see something epic. Some people were there because they wanted the free food. Some people were there because their parents dragged them there. And it is the same today. People can claim to be followers of Christ for any number of reasons. And yet, why are they there? Are they there because everyone else is there? Are they there because they simply want to see a magic show? Are they there because of their free food? Are you here because your parents dragged you here? Jesus does not want people to misunderstand what it means to follow him. And so he draws a line in the sand and says, if you want to follow me, this is what is required of you. If you are really my disciple, then you have to live differently. There is a lifestyle that you must lead. There are things you must do to be my disciple. And that brings us to our passage for this morning. So I invite you to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is the word of the Lord. Final question. What does Jesus ask of us? What does he ask us to do? It is very simple. He draws a line in the sand and he says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my disciple, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. It is going to demand of you a real change in your life and a radical reorientation of your priorities. It is going to cost you. And we have to be very clear and very careful here, because our acceptance before God is completely free.
Our salvation is free. It is fully paid for by Christ. We don't pay 1 cent of the cost of what it takes to be accepted before God. And yet, to be a follower of Christ will cost us everything. Now, how can this be? How can our salvation be free and yet it cost us? The last time I preached on a Sunday, I used this illustration. And at the risk of seeming like a one-trick pony, it's just such a good illustration for this. And so we're going to do it again. This is the account, the experience of a former college football player. He says, during my senior year in high school, I was given a full college scholarship to play Division I football. For the next 4 years, everything was paid in full. My tuition was free, my books were free, my tutors were free, my room was free, my meals were free. For the next 4 years, everything in my life related to college was free. And yet, for the next 4 years, it cost me everything. It began with two-a-day practices a month before school started in August in the Texas summer heat. Off-season conditioning began every morning at 6 a.m. We run, lift, pass, and run more and subject our bodies to the rigors of physical training at the hours of 6 a.m., 11 a.m., and 4:30 p.m. every day for 2 weeks. By the time 7 p.m. rolls around, we're all so tired that we crash in our beds and sleep until the alarm goes off. Then the next morning, repeat. And once school starts, it gets harder. We have practice at 6, classes from 8 to 12, practice at 4 to 7, and then a mandatory study hall at 7 from Monday to Saturday. And of course, there were the injuries. There were the surgeries, the medicine, the physical therapy, and the rehab, and the constant pain we bore day after day, and that I still feel many years after. This sport cost me blood, sweat, and tears. It cost everything within me as I sacrificed and radically gave myself to this cause of football. It was free. And yet it cost me everything. And so it is, believer. So it is, beloved, with our salvation. It is free. Jesus paid it all. And yet, even though it's free, it will cost us everything. To be a follower of Jesus demands that you live your life differently, that you have a new master in Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus ask us to do? To give up everything, to follow him. And Jesus in this passage is going to give us 3 requirements for following him. And then we're going to look at 3 reasons to follow him. So of the 3 requirements to follow Jesus, the first requirement is to deny yourself. Deny yourself. Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And when we think of self-denial, like the things I think of are not eating that second bowl of ice cream when you're given the opportunity to. It's choosing to not watch that next episode of a series on Netflix. It's not buying that gadget that you're so drawn to, or that cute purse that you're tempted to buy. But what does Jesus mean by self-denial? The word for denial here, for deny, is a very unique word. It only appears in one other context in the Gospels, and that's Peter's denial of Christ. Do you remember that story? Jesus is being tried by the Jewish leaders, and outside of the trial, Peter is waiting. And he does not want anyone to notice who he is or who he's associated with. And a number of people begin to recognize him as one of Jesus' disciples. And they accuse him of being part of Jesus' crew. But what does Peter do? He denies it. He denies Christ. And he says in Mark 14, I do not know the man that you speak of. His denial is a refusal to be associated with Jesus, a refusal to be associated with his person, a refusal to be associated with his plans. So what Jesus is saying is that you must deny yourself. And what he is saying is that when you choose to follow him, you are refusing to be associated with yourself. You are choosing you're refusing to be associated with your person and with your plans. Jesus is calling for a radical amputation of self. Because before we're saved, we are totally consumed with self. We're driven by self-love, self-ambition, self-reliance, self-will. But to follow Christ is to come to the end of yourself. The kind of self-denial that Jesus is requiring is so much deeper than not eating a bowl of ice cream, than not buying a purse. It is far more fundamental than just exercising a little bit of self-control or not doing the things you want to do. It is the complete surrender of all that you are, so that the decisions of how much ice cream to eat and which purses to buy are not your decisions to make anymore. They are Christ's decisions, because you have denied yourself and you have said, "Who is this person? I do not know the person you're speaking of. I am no longer associated with myself. I no longer live for myself. I have denied myself." And this gives us such a perspective on what it means to live the Christian life. It gives us a perspective on our lives, namely, that it's not our lives anymore. And think about the times when you grow frustrated or disappointed or impatient. How much of that comes when it's our desires that are not being fulfilled? It's our preferences that are not being met? It's our plans that are going wrong? And what the call of following Christ shows us is that it's not about us anymore. We have relinquished all of our rights when we chose to follow Christ. We deny ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. The second requirement is to take up your cross. Take up your cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The language of taking up one's cross, this is very familiar probably for most of us. If you've been in the church for any length of time, this is very commonplace. Even if you haven't been in the church before, the language of taking up one's cross is part of our secular culture. You have a difficult job. We've all got our cross to bear. You really don't like your in-laws. We've all got our cross to bear. You have a really bad ingrown toenail. We've all got our cross to bear. But that is a domesticated, a neutered view of the cross. And we cannot let the familiarity of the phrase blind us to the radical call that Jesus is making on our lives. And the image of taking up one's cross was all too familiar for this crowd, because it was something they would have seen in their streets on a regular basis. Crucifixion was a favorite form of execution for the Roman Empire. It was cruel, it was vicious, it was gruesome, and it was reserved for the worst of criminals. The goal of crucifixion is twofold. First, it's a punishment for the wrongdoer. It's a punishment for the wrongdoer. The criminal is suspended upon a cross. They're publicly shamed. They're publicly exposed. They endure the elements. They suffer dehydration and exposure and exhaustion. And eventually, they suffocate to death because they simply don't have the energy to push themselves up to breathe anymore. But second, crucifixion was a deterrent for the public, because before a person was suspended on that cross, they were ordered to take up their cross and to parade through their town as an object lesson for people to see what the consequences of defying Rome was. They would be paraded through the town so everyone would see the shame and suffering and consequences of what it meant to defy Rome. And what they would have understood was that the person who takes up a cross loses everything. They lose their reputation. They lose their relationships. They lose their comfort. They lose their possessions. They lose their health. They lose their life. They lose everything. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. And what the crowds would have understood is that to follow Jesus is to accept a death sentence. Taking up your cross is not merely enduring suffering in a generic sense. It's not merely recognizing the reality of hardship in life. Bearing one's cross, taking up one's cross, is a choice. to be willing to suffer the loss of everything for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his gospel. It means boldly and clearly standing for Christ and the gospel to such a degree that you risk the loss of your reputation, the loss of your health, the loss of your relationships, the loss of your possessions, the loss of your life, because you want to represent Christ. And Jesus says that this is the requirement for all who would come after him. Let me ask you, is that what you signed up for? Did you sign up to die? There's part of me that when I see this language, I want to soften it. I want to soften the blow of Jesus' requirement to take up one's cross, to take the sting of death out of it. Because I look at my daughter and I realize my calling in life to shepherd her to know and love and follow Jesus Christ. And on the basis of this passage, what that means is I am calling my daughter to die, to be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. As a youth pastor, to be able to look at these precious students that I love and ask them to die. In our culture, dying for a faith is an alien concept. It's something that exists out there. It's not for us. It's for missionaries. It's for radicals. It's for those with a unique calling to go to distant and hostile places where stuff like that happens. But beloved, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, this is the requirement. No one that takes up their cross does so without the expectation that they will be hung upon that cross. Now be careful. What Jesus is not saying, and what I'm not saying, is that Christians, we need to go looking for opportunities to suffer. That we should rejoice in the fact and go hunting for opportunities to die for our faith. I had a good friend of mine he used to be my roommate before we were married, and we shared a bunk bed. And he was kind of an intense guy. Actually, Wayne Hu, do you guys know this guy? I feel like I use Wayne every time I preach because he's just one of those guys that is just fodder for illustration because all these crazy things happen to him. But Wayne was in the top bunk. I was in the bottom. And he was kind of an intense guy. Still is kind of an intense guy. And I'm falling asleep. I'm ready to go to bed. And all of a sudden, he says, "Hey, Dave, do you ever just want to suffer?" You think he was reading a lot of John Piper at the time. I said, "Not really. You mean suffering like you're making me go through right now? That's not really my intention." And we kind of think like that. Is that what we're called to do as Christians, or to just seek out suffering? And I don't think so. All Jesus is asking for is essentially what Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All it takes is to be a faithful Christian. Be a person of integrity. Be bold about sharing the gospel. And if those things happen, persecution, suffering, and the threat of death, they will come. Simply because the world hates it. Not because we're looking for it, but because the world is opposed to Jesus Christ. And so the question is not, do you go out looking for suffering? The question is, have you taken up your cross? Are you a faithful Christian? Are you living faithfully? Are you boldly and clearly representing Christ and his gospel in such a way that you are willing to suffer loss? Are you willing to be so associated with Christ that you risk the loss of your health, your possessions, your relationships, your life for his sake? I was thinking about this call on my life, and I was so ashamed to think of the times when I failed to take up my cross. Because I was afraid of what I would lose. I don't take up my cross and I don't share the gospel because I'm in the middle of reading an article on ESPN and I would rather just not lose my comfortable seat at that moment. I'm not taking up my cross and I don't share the gospel, but I'm just too tired and I don't want to lose my sleep. I'm not taking up my cross and I don't share the gospel when it has to do with a person I'm very close to and I don't want to lose that relationship. I'm not taking up my cross and I don't share the gospel when I hear people smear Christ and his church and his gospel and I just don't want to lose my reputation. But what Jesus has made clear to me afresh is that this is the fundamental call of all who would follow after him. To clearly and boldly stand for him at all cost and be willing to suffer the loss of everything. Take up your cross. The third requirement is to follow him daily. Follow him daily. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow Christ is to pattern your character and your will after the character and will of Christ. To follow Christ is to walk as he walks and to walk where he walks. And so the question is, where is he walking? Where is he going that we must follow him? And he just told us in verse 31 where he's going. He's going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Jesus is walking on a road of shame and suffering and death. He's walking a road of total obedience to his Father. He's walking a road of love for the people that are lost. And he is asking us to walk down that same road. And what Jesus conveys is that following him is not a one-time decision. It's not a one-time act. Because the way the verb is, the verbal aspect of it conveys a continuous following. A habitual following, an enduring following. Jesus' expectation is that to follow him is a daily thing. It's been said that it's not hard to imagine dying for the people that you love. I would wager that every person here has someone in your life where you would willingly take their place in a heartbeat if it was required of you. And it would not be a hard decision. But the hard thing is not dying for someone. The hard thing is living for someone. Because dying for someone is one choice. It's one massive ultimate choice, but it is one choice. To live for somebody is 1,000 choices every day. In the smallest details and minutiae of life. Living for someone. It takes place in car rides, in grocery shopping, in the washing of dishes, in the paying of bills, in late night conversations, in the disciplining of children. Those are the moments when you live for somebody. And following Christ daily is not merely a willingness to die for him, though that must be the case. But every day it is a willingness to live for him. Are you making the 1,000 choices every day in the details and minutiae of life? In your car rides, in your grocery shopping, in your washing dishes, in your paying of bills, in your late night conversations, in the discipline of your children, are you walking as Jesus walked? Are you walking where Jesus walked? Are you walking the road of obedience to the Father? Are you walking the road of love for others? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow him. These are the requirements of all who would seek to be Christ's disciples. And let's be very honest here. Jesus is not here to play games. Jesus is not messing around. He is not interested in half-hearted bandwagon followers who will ditch him at a moment's notice. He's not asking for moralism. He's not asking for there to be more love in the world. He's not asking that you give more of your money away. He's not asking that you read your Bible more and have a quiet time every day. If you think that's fundamentally and ultimately what Jesus is asking of you, then you don't get Jesus. What Jesus is calling for is a total commitment. He is calling for the complete surrender of your life. He is calling for you to forsake all rights, all ownership, all privilege, all entitlement. He is calling you to unconditionally subject your will to his will. He is seeking people who have come to the end of themselves, who are sold out for the glory of God and the gospel, who are sold out for the riches of Christ, who will march down the Calvary road, pay any cost that is asked of them because the ultimate cost has already been paid for them. He is asking you to die. The requirements for following Christ are immense. And so every person here has to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to pay this immense cost? And Jesus says, absolutely it will. And he gives three reasons why we must follow him, three reasons to follow Christ. The first reason, loss is gain. Loss is gain. Jesus is aware that he's asking that those who would follow him be willing to lose everything. But what he reveals to us is that what appears to be loss is no loss at all. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There are those, Jesus says, who turn away from following him because they fear losing their lives. They fear losing their reputation. They fear the loss of their possessions. They fear the threatening of their comforts. And in an effort to save their physical lives, they turn away from Christ. And they walk away instead of following him. And in a room this size, it is impossible to believe that there's not some here who are like that. I'm just afraid. I'm afraid of what it will cost me. But Jesus reveals the great paradox of salvation and the great irony of how God works in the world. That those who would reject Jesus because they want to save their lives, ultimately, they're the ones that are going to lose their lives. They might be successful in preserving their physical life, but in so doing, they're forfeiting their spiritual lives. Because they've forfeited Christ and the salvation that he offers. And he shows us that the reverse is true. That loss is gain. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And whoever counts the cost and denies himself and takes up his cross and follows after him, who is willing to consider to lose everything, persecution and suffering and death, that is the person who will experience eternal life. They will have proved the fact that Jesus has saved him. Those who will lose their lives for his sake and the gospel's will save it. This is God's economy, that loss is gain. So to be a Christian, yes, there is a cost. Yes, there is a loss. But in giving up everything, you gain everything that matters. Beloved, if you're a Christian, what loss do you fear? What loss do you grieve? Do you realize that it is no loss at all? It is no loss to the person with cancer to find out that their cancer is in remission. It is no loss to the person who is blind to have their blindness taken away. It is no loss to the child who leaves the orphanage behind to be accepted into a family. Beloved, it is no loss for you to forsake the broken cisterns of the world's pleasures, of sin's promises, to find yourself satisfied at the infinitely deep well of the living waters that Jesus Christ offers you. You're not losing anything, but you gain everything that matters. The second reason is that life is precious. Life is precious. Loss is gain, and life is precious. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This is very closely related to the first reason. And Jesus is putting the decision in economic terms. He says, what profit is it? What profit do you get? And he holds up two different items. He says, the whole world, Everything that the world promises you and its pleasures and enticements and promises. And then your soul. And he asked the question, what good is it if you get everything the world has to offer? Is that more precious than the salvation of your soul? Is it worth it to gain the world and lose your soul? Is it worth it to hold on to life in this age and give it up in the next? And Jesus doesn't give an answer, which means the answer is clear. Your soul, your life, your eternal destiny is too precious a thing to risk losing over the fool's gold that the world offers. And he asks, for what can a man give in return for his soul? And this question is a reminder that this is a limited time offer. This is an expiring offer. It will come to an end either at the end of your life or when Christ returns. You get one chance in this life. You have one soul. You have one opportunity, one span of years to make a choice as to whether or not you will follow Christ and receive eternal life. And that life is too precious for you to squander. And whatever choice you make now, you cannot take it back in eternity. You get one shot to make a choice. And if you forfeit your eternal life, Jesus says there's nothing that you can give in return to get it back. Maybe you feel as if you still have time to make a choice. You can put it off until later. You're not ready to make that choice. You know, I'll take care of that when the need is really pressing. But beloved, you do not know how long this offer will last. You do not know the end of your life. You do not know when Christ will return. Make your choice today. And this leads us to our final reason to follow Christ. The third reason is that eternity is coming. Eternity is coming. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is chilling. Whatever choice you make now has serious consequences later. And Jesus points to a coming time when he will stand in judgment over all of humanity. He will not be the babe born in a humble manger. He will not be in the backwoods of Nazareth. He will not be a humble carpenter. He will be the risen, glorified Son of God. He came once to suffer and to die. And he is coming again to judge and to rule and to dominate. And on that day, Christ will hold court. And the king will judge us. And the choice that we have made in this life will determine our destiny in the next. And those who did not want to be associated with him in this life will get exactly what they wanted. Because Jesus will not associate himself with them. He will be ashamed of them, he says. And he will cast them into outer darkness, and they will spend the rest of eternity in his wrath. Beloved, eternity is coming. It is around the corner, and your choice now will determine what your eternity will look like then. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He changes gears here. And it's possible that this may have been part of a different conversation, but Mark is lumping it together because he sees how intimately connected it is with what Jesus has just said. This is a very cryptic statement. Essentially what he's saying is, okay, disciples, there's some of you guys here who aren't going to die before you see the kingdom come. And where do we stand today? All the disciples are dead. And the kingdom in its full fruition has not yet come. So what do we make of Jesus' statement? Is he crazy? Was he wrong? I think the way to understand what Jesus means is to see what immediately comes after this statement. It's the story of the Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? We'll see it in a couple of weeks. But Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountaintop. And there, Jesus is transfigured. He's transformed. a radical change takes place in his appearance so that his clothes are gleaming white. And Moses and Elijah stand next to him, and a voice from heaven speaks, verifying that he is the Son of God. It's pretty crazy. But what is happening is the three apostles on that mountaintop are witnessing a sneak preview of coming attractions. It's a trailer for the coming of the kingdom of God, for the eternal reign of Christ. And the humble trappings of the incarnation are peeled back ever so slightly and ever so briefly so that the disciples see that the one who is calling them is none other than the Son of God. They would have been reminded that this is not a man who is asking them to make these choices. This is God, a very God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he will come again to defeat his enemies, to vanquish sin once and for all. He will reign over his kingdom forever. Eternity is coming. And for those who are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of them at the judgment. But for those who have followed Christ, we face not shame, but acceptance and love and rest. And we will reap a harvest of being able to reign forever with Christ in all of eternity. Where does this leave us? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, very simply, you have a choice to make. Will you follow Jesus Christ? Will you confess that you are a sinner that has rebelled against God? Will you place your faith in Christ to save you? Will you believe that Jesus died for you, that he loves you and offers you the gift of salvation and forgiveness and righteousness, and all you must do is receive it and be saved? It will cost you everything, but you will gain everything that matters. If you're a Christian, my hope is that you are encouraged to keep paying the cost. Sometimes the cost seems so daunting and so discouraging that continuing the race, it just seems unfathomable. And part of the reason why it seems that way is because it sometimes just seems like it's not worth it. It's just not worth it to follow Christ. And I think that part of the reason why the disciples had to see the transfiguration was they needed to see a faint glimpse, a sneak peek, a teaser of the glories of Christ to show them that it's going to be worth it. And hopefully, guys, we have seen that glimpse, that reminder that one day we will see Christ face to face and we will know that it was worth it. Because the day is coming when you will not need a reminder anymore. And the scales will fall off our eyes, and the faith that we live by will become sight. And the King who called us will stand before us and will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Yeah, I am so privileged to have run the race with Ron Kirkwood, because he finished the race well. He had counted the cost. He took up his cross, followed Christ. And at this very moment, he would tell us, and we will hear from him when we see him again in glory, it was worth it. It was worth it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see more and more that it is worth it to follow you. I pray for those who are not believers here that you would do the work of regeneration in their heart, help them to see that they need Christ and they need to follow him. I pray that whatever obstacles there might be, whatever fears they might have, they would see that loss is gain and that nothing is more precious than receiving the salvation of the soul. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who are weary and tired and burdened from the bearing of the cross,